Pastor, and it's been my privilege to be here this week. It really has. I wouldn't wish anything bad on Brother Robbie Morrison. All I'm telling you is I'm glad to be able to come to the meeting. Amen. And we will be sure and tell Brother Robbie and Sister Carol about the great conference that they missed. And Pastor, if I could just encourage, I know you know Brother Morrison personally and that you preached together somewhere at camp and so forth together. And boy, would I think be a great great advantage to the church if you could get him here for a mission conference sometime. Amen. Maybe he'll get over the shingles by then, by the next time it rolls around. But we want to pause for just a moment to say thank you. And I believe that I probably could be safe in saying, assuming at least, that I speak for the other missionaries as well, to thank Pastor and Mrs. Cole and Faith Bible Baptist Church for everything that you've done. You might not have participated directly in some of the preparations, but just because you're here and you're you support the church and so forth, you've had a part in it, and we appreciate that. We want to say a special thank you, though, of course, to those who had a direct hands-on something to do this week. The meals, the food has been fabulous. I have purposely not eaten as much as I want to at the evening meals. Brother Joseph Barnhart asked me tonight, how old do you have to get before you have to quit eating before you preach? And I'm not sure when that happened, but it's happened at my age. I'm 62 now, and I tell you something else, Brother Joe, there comes a time when you can't eat and then lay down and go to sleep either, so you've got all that to look forward to. But thank you, church, very much. Thank you also for the housing that you've provided. The charity house has just been a blessing to us. Just kind of out there, away from everything, you know, and it's been a blessing just to be left alone. So many conferences we go to, they have something planned just about every minute from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, and thinking that we need to be entertained, and that isn't usually the case. We usually have most missionaries now have a laptop and bring lots of work with us, and so it was a blessing this week, Pastor, to be able to do that. Thank you very, very much for everything. If you'd open your Bible this evening, please, to the book of Acts and find Acts chapter 10. How many of you would recognize the name, the old hymn historian by the name of Dr. Al Smith? If you recognize that name, raise your hand. All right, Pastor's hand is up and some over here. All right, Pastor's family and so forth. But Al Smith was a grand old soul. He's with the Lord now. He was a huge individual, but he had his heart was just as big, I think, as his body was. He had a wonderful, wonderful testimony and a wonderful love for the Lord. And it seems as though God had placed within him a special love for the old songs of Zion, the old hymns of the faith. Because of that, the Lord used him to publish several books. On one side of the page would be the hymn as it would appear in your hymn book, and then on the other side of the page would be the history of that hymn, how that hymn came to be written. And Al Smith used to sing a song. I haven't checked whether it's in your songbook or not. We'll not look right now. But he used to sing a song that was entitled Tell It Again. And the opening, I want you to listen carefully to the opening lines of that song because it pertains directly to the text tonight and to the message. The opening words of the opening stanza of the song, Tell It Again, go like this. Into the tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the end of the day. News of salvation we carried, said he, nobody ever has told it to me. And the song goes on and the story continues as it unfolds. This young man, the missionaries go into his tent and they realize that he's not long for this earth, he's soon to perish, and that he has never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They take whatever time is necessary and explain to him how that he can know for certain where he's going to go when he dies. And he does die that day as the sun is sinking low in the west. His eternity His soul drifts out into eternity to be with the Lord now, because by this time he has come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his last request before his eyes close in death is, now tell it to the rest. Now, most of us would be familiar with the story contained in Acts chapter 10. It is the story of a Roman military man who desires to know God. Although God knows of his desire, and an angel even gets involved in the situation. I want you to hear me carefully now. I've chosen my words carefully. Cornelius cannot hear the gospel from either of those two sources, either from God himself or from the angel. I say he cannot hear it from them, because God refuses to do it, and he refuses to allow the angels to do the job that he has given to you and I. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is that human beings of necessity must be involved in telling the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I want to point something out to you. We're going to read just one verse of Scripture here, but I think you probably are aware of the story. We'll run over it just briefly, but you remember that the Scriptures teach that Cornelius was an honorable man, and he was obviously a man who wanted to know God. By the way, the Scripture says in the book of John that he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I believe with all of my heart what that means is, ladies and gentlemen, that God gives every individual enough light, and expecting a response to that, that God might then move them on to a little more light. Now, in missions class, and I mentioned before previously that I do some teaching in Bible colleges, small Bible colleges around, and the reason why I like that so well is because a lot of the small Bible colleges and institutes that don't have enough student body to be able to have a full-time mission professor there just usually lack in missions very much. And so they'll get somebody like me to come and do the modules, you know, and I can get 15 hours of classroom time crammed into 1 week. It's hard on the students and hard on the teacher too, amen. But at least we're able to get some missions classes on students from the local church Bible institutes and small Bible colleges around the country. I think currently I work in four different schools like that. But one of the things that we point out in the class called Introduction to Missions is that there are two kinds of revelation that come from God. One is referred to as natural revelation. And we would find that really summed up very well in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. And in other words, when you walk outside on a starlit night when there's no clouds and you can look up into the immensity of space, the heavens declare that there is a God. You see, for only a fool would look at that and come to the conclusion that there is no God. No, to be sure, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. And we know, they make the statement, the very bold statement, that there is a God. A couple of years ago, I was planning a trip up to the western side of Hudson Bay. We were going up there to some Inuit or Eskimo villages to do some John and Romans distribution there. And one of the, I took a team of guys with me, and one of the men that went with me was a pastor from Alabama, and not Alabama, North Carolina. This fellow had been a friend of mine for a number of years before he went to North Carolina to pastor. He pastored in Pennsylvania, but he's never been north of the American-Canadian border. And he was so excited about this trip. It was really interesting to watch him as the time began to get close when we were going to go. And really, for a grown man, he asked some of the silliest questions you would ever want. Now, we're going in February, okay, to the Canadian Arctic. One day he called me up and he said, "Brother Forney, is it going to be cold?" I said, "For crying out loud, Greg, we're going to the Arctic in February. What do you think? Of course it's going to be cold." But then he asked another question that has to do with what I'm getting at here. And it was, are we going to see the Northern Lights? He was so excited about it. He said, I've never seen the Northern Lights. I've always wanted to see the Northern Lights. I hope we get to see the Northern Lights. Brother Gary, do you think we're going to get to see the Northern Lights? Oh! And I said, well, brother, I said, probably if we have some clear weather, without doubt, we'll be able to see the Northern Lights. We drove up to the end of the road to a place called Thompson, Manitoba. And that was as far as we could go with a vehicle. We got on a train for a 7.5-hour train ride up to Churchill, Manitoba, to the end of the train, and then we had to go further north then to get to the Inuit, to the Eskimo villages. They live at the end of the world. And during that night, now we weren't well enough financed for this trip to be able to get some of those what they call berths where you can lay down and actually sleep on the train. So we just sat up and slept. And about 2 o'clock that morning, I woke up and I looked out the window and realized that I'm looking out a flat glass window now. But I noticed there as I looked out, I put the shade up, and from the horizon and as far up as I could see, restricted by the edge of the window, and from as far to my left, restricted by the window, to as far to my right, restricted by the window, as far as I could see, the most beautiful, most spectacular display of the Northern Lights that I have ever seen in 30 years of being in the Arctic. It was absolutely fantastic and fabulous. I woke them up and woke the rest of the guys up, and I said, there it is, that's the Northern Lights. Doesn't get any better than that. I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the firmament declares the handiwork of God. Only a fool can look at that and say there is no God. And as wonderful as natural revelation is, it is limited in this respect. It reveals to us that there is a God, but it does not tell us how to know that God. That takes another kind of revelation that we call special revelation. And I don't have time to go into it very deeply this evening, but let me say to you that for us in this day and age, we hold in our laps, and I hold in my hand this morning, God's special revelation for us. And by the way, this thing of the preservation of God's word isn't something new. God has always been interested in preserving his truth from way back into the Garden of Eden. Amen. Hallelujah. Maybe I need to camp there a while, preacher. I think I lost somebody there. But the point is this, that here Cornelius obviously had responded to the light that God had given him. And because he had responded in an appropriate manner, God now is going to bring him more light, and he's to get the gospel. You remember, of course, as I stated already, that God would not give him the gospel directly. The angel wasn't allowed to give it to him, but he was instructed to send men to Joppa. And there in Joppa, you'll find a man who is dwelling, a man by the name of Simon Peter. He's dwelling with one who's Simon the Tanner by trade. And you are to give him instruction. I'll instruct him as well, but you have him come back here, and he'll tell you what you must do to be saved. In the meantime, while all of that is taking place, Peter, at that point, a rather orthodox Jew, is up on the house praying, and he falls into a trance. And you remember the story, how that he sees this great sheet, as it were, coming down from heaven, and it is caught up by the four corners, this sheet was, and as it comes down out of heaven into Peter's view, he notices that sticking out of this, he sees all sorts of animals. The sheet is filled with animals, all sorts of four-footed beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, things I submit to you that for an Orthodox Jew would have been totally unlawful for him to partake of as far as food. When this sheet comes down, he hears a voice from God or from heaven, and the voice says, take Peter, kill and eat. Peter's response to that is, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten that which is common or unclean. And the voice then comes from heaven, the retort, call not that which I have cleansed common or unclean. And the sheet goes back up into heaven again. It happens 3 times, down and up, down and up, down and up. And the vision, the trance is over. Peter is probably seated there on the edge of his bed or the edge of the stool or whatever he's doing, scratching his head, wondering what all this should mean. About that time, there's a rap on the door. And when Peter goes down, he finds here some men that have come from Cornelius. They tell the story how that Cornelius has been praying, and he's had this vision from God, and the vision said, you're supposed to come with us over to this Gentile home, to this home of this Roman soldier, and give us the gospel. Peter probably is on the verge of saying, no way, Jose, ain't going to happen. You're talking to Mr. Orthodox Jew here. It's even unlawful for me to enter into your home, into a home like that. And about that time, ringing in Peter's ear, call not that which I have cleansed common or unclean. And Peter packs up his bag, his overnight kit, you know, his shaving kit and Orthodox Jew shaving kit. Come on, you'll get it. All right, we'll let it go. Anyway, he ends up going with them. And when he gets over there, we're going to pick up the reading of this just one verse. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 24, Acts chapter 10, verse 24. It says, and the morrow after, they, this is the entourage, the Peter and the men traveling with him, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. I want to pick three words out there for the title of the message tonight. Look at it there, right in the middle of that verse. And Cornelius waited. And Cornelius waited. I want to point out to you before we go any further tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that even though Cornelius obviously had God's attention at this point, and God was involved in a mighty and miraculous way in what was about to happen, Cornelius still had not heard the gospel. Therefore, Cornelius waited as a lost man. Do you understand that? God is at work, but he's not saved yet. And when it says, and Cornelius waited, we can be assured that Cornelius waited as a lost man. Barbara and I were living in the coastal Eskimo village way up in northern Canada. And Pastor, I'm going to need a little help here. Here, I got it. And we were living in this town called Tuktoyaktuk. I can point out the approximate position on the map there a little bit later if you're interested. But it was in December, as I recall. And one morning about 8:15, the telephone rang. And of course, this is the winter time. And this is the darkness of the year, dark time of the year. That time of the year, about 11 o'clock in the morning, it will start to brighten up. And will brighten up as much as twilight. And for about 4 hours, we'll have twilight, the sun never coming above the horizon. And then by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it'll be pitch black again for a total of 20 hours of total darkness with 4 hours of twilight in any 24-hour period. This is the time of year it was. And so I picked the telephone up, I said hello, and the voice on the other end was actually the lady that you saw me baptizing in the Arctic Ocean there. And she said to me, she said, Brother Gary, she said, I have a request. I said, yes, Anita, what is it? She said, my husband's uncle, his name is Roy Kickwalk, and he's dying of cancer. Would you go visit him and talk to him about knowing the Lord as his Savior before he passes into eternity? I said, yes, ma'am, I'd be glad to do that. As soon as I hung up the phone, I reached on my hip and pulled out my little mini mag flashlight, and I walked over to the Venetian blind, and that's not a real Venetian blind there, but I just, you know how you can stick your fingers in between them and kind of pop them up, and I shined the light outside there onto the thermometer out there, and it read 50 degrees below zero. I looked beyond the thermometer on the edge of the window there out into the street where there was a street light, and I saw what we call a ground drift coming from the west. In other words, snow was blowing over the road there, and when it comes from that direction, I knew that we're going to have a storm. Can you believe that? It's 50 below and the weather's going to get bad. Anyway, that's what was going on. And I said, even though I had told Anita that I would be glad to go visit her husband's uncle, somehow I got it in my mind that, well, you know, I'll bet you Anita would probably understand if I didn't go visiting on a day like this. Convinced myself that even the Lord would understand if I didn't go. So I sat down to have my devotions that morning, and I opened it to the book of Proverbs, and my eyes fell upon this verse: the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. There's some amen verses in there, but there's a bunch of oh me verses in there too, isn't there? That day I didn't start the pickup. It was too cold. I didn't even start the snowmobile, but in the afternoon, about 1 o'clock, I guess, I got bundled up and walked across the frozen lake over to where this other section of town was and found this place where they lived. And I went in, and immediately when I went in and introduced myself, even though I'd never been in this home and never met these people before, I told the lady, I'm here, I'm Anita Popiak's pastor and Winnie Grubin's pastor, and I've come to visit Roy Kickowalk. And she ushered me into what was really an open concept type of a home, living room, dining room, kitchen, kind of all together there. And so I could see this man seated in this overstuffed armchair. And there he was seated there, and and just use your imagination a little bit, the chair where he was seated was an overstuffed armchair. And she got this straight back chair, and she sat it real close to him like that. Now, I don't know why she did that. And at that point, I was young as far as the culture was concerned. I didn't know whether I should move the chair, but I didn't because of fear of upsetting somebody or insulting somebody. So I just left it there. Amen. And I decided I came up here and was going to sit down, and it was kind of tough because it was so close and his legs were there. And so I kind of went like this, you know, and got like that. And when I got all sat down, there's my knee, his knee, you know, kind of thing. And I guess you believed in close fellowship. But we're seated there and I'm talking to him, and he's got all these wires and hoses all over him, you know, because that's sustaining his life. He really is dying of cancer. And we talked a little bit about a few things, and just to share a little bit about the culture and how it permeates their you know a person's entire mind. We don't understand it in this country, but we have our own culture that does the same thing too as Americans. And so he wanted to know two things. He said, first of all, where's the caribou herd at? Because that's the main meat. That's what we eat there. One of the main sources of meat, and so that's a concern to everybody. Where's the caribou herd? The next thing he wanted to know, are any of the young hunters getting wolves? And so we talked about that for maybe 3, 4, 5 minutes, and finally I said, Roy, I didn't come to talk to you about the animals. I came to talk to you about your soul. I understand you're a real sick man. He's seated here like this, and he says, yes. He said, doctor, take out one lung. Doctor, take out one kidney. Doctor, take out bladder. Now, doctor, say I have cancer in brains. Ain't going to wake up sometime. And I said to him, Roy, you know, it seems like a man in that bad a shape had better be given some real serious thought to where he goes when he dies, eh? Hey, that's Canadian for huh? And as we sat there, and I asked him that question, have you ever given much thought to where you're going to go when he died? He answered me in an unusual way. Instead of a yes or no, or I've been thinking a lot about that, he sat there and he grabbed the corner of the cushion where he was seated, and he kind of rolled over on one hip, and he pulled this cushion up, and he reached back in there, and he's pulling on something. And finally, out from underneath that cushion comes this old, beat-up, dilapidated book, yellowed with age, literally dirty from where he'd been thumbing it on the edge, no cover, some pages literally fell off onto the floor. And he leaned forward a little bit and he said, Roy, tell Gary's story, eh? And I said, yes, sir, go ahead. And he held this book up and it turned out it was a Bible. And it was a different kind of a Bible that I had never seen one like that up to that point. It was a Bible that had a black line right across the middle of both pages. The top half of the page was filled with Eskimo syllabics, or it looks like hieroglyphics or Chinese writing or something of that nature. You know what I'm talking about? The bottom half was in King James English. And Roy Kickowalk started to read in Inuvial Luktu in his native tongue, and I cheated and looked down at the English. Amen. And he was reading from John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And he read down through the rest of the passage here about being born again. And when he got to the end of it, he closed the book and shoved it very unceremoniously back and roughly back underneath the cushion. And he said, when I was 19 years old, he said, I got the book. What was that? Did I do something wrong? He said, when I was 19 years old, I got the book. And he said, I went, a priest gave it to me, an Anglican priest. And he said, I taught myself to read, and I came to this part where Jesus said, must be born again. All I knew that according to the traditional shamanism religion, you know, shaman, medicine man, witch doctor kind of a guy, according to the old traditional shamanism, we were taught that we might come back reincarnated as a caribou or a wolverine or maybe a raven or some kind of an animal. But he said, I just couldn't believe that that's what Jesus meant. So I went back to the priest. And of course, he's saying all of this in his broken English, you understand. I went back to the priest and asked him, what does Jesus mean here, born again? And he told me he had no idea what it meant. And he said several years later, a new kind of priest comes from France. Now he's talking Roman Catholic, okay? And I went to visit him and ask him by this time what he called this thing, the question. What does it mean to be born again? And he said, even though he gave me an answer, something about the Eucharist and about a bunch of other stuff that I didn't understand, he said, that day I drove my dog team along the coast back to my camp. And he said, even though he gave me an answer in my heart, I knew he doesn't know what it means either. He said, I got the book when I was 19. He said, I'm 68 years old. Every religious person that has ever come to my village, I've asked them the question. And nobody's ever been able to answer the question, what it means to be born again. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll never forget the pleading in his eyes as he leaned forward once again in the chair, almost this close. And he said, Mr. Gary, the doctor says I won't live to see the snow go away. Do you know what it means to be born again? I knew what it meant, man. I knew how to tell him he could get it. For 2 hours, I was careful with Roy Kickawalk to make certain that there was enough understanding, enough of a foundation there for real faith to rest upon. Are you listening to me? Been there, done that. I know what I'm talking about. And you all think I'm Pentecostal. I'm not. I'm Independent Baptist from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I really am. But I saw that man get saved. I didn't hear him pray the sinner's prayer. I saw the change in the man's countenance when he understood these truths. And when there he yielded his will to the will of God and was born into the family of God. Now I said all that to say this. Some other things happened I don't have time to talk about. But he got so bad in his home there that they couldn't look after him anymore, and they took him down 120 miles south of there to the main town where we also had a work, a ministry, and I was flying back and forth looking after three places at once. And I heard he was in the hospital down there, and so I went there to visit him, and he was on the second floor, and I went there, and I went to that little cubicle, you know, where the nurses hang out. And I said, the nurse was there, and I said, I'm here to see Roy Kickawalk. And she had been jovial and kind of bubbly. She was a native girl, and until I said that, she obviously knew the man and his condition, and her eyes dropped down, and she said, he's down in room 312, but it's useless to go there. He won't know you. He doesn't know his wife, and he doesn't know his children. He's semi-comatose. Which I took to mean he's sometimes conscious, sometimes not. I guess that's what that means. So So I said, well, I'm Brother Forney from the Baptist Church. I'll go down there and look him up and have a word of prayer with him anyway, whether he's conscious or not. I went down there, and before I entered into the room, I kind of stood back and looked in there, and I saw him in there. He was in one of those big chairs, and they had him tied into the chair with a, you know, bed sheet. And now he had even more hoses and wires on him than he had before. And I walked up to him, and he was kind of slouched down there and kind of drooling on himself, you know, and was pretty undignified. And as I walked up to him, I think he must have seen my feet or ankles, because he kind of moved his head just a little bit. And I don't know why I did it, but I kind of hunkered down. And I got down there and I said to him, I said, Roy, and he kind of, maybe I just imagined this, but I thought I saw something at the corner of his mouth there happen. And just, I don't know why. I said, Roy, do you know me? I mean, he's semi-comment, doesn't know his wife, his children. Do you know me? He said, born again man. God did that for me, and he did that for you. To emphasize the fact, ladies and gentlemen, that Cornelius waited. The gypsy boy in the tent waited. Roy Kickawalk waited for 49 years, waited for somebody to come with the truth of the gospel that he could hear it and be saved. Let me give you three things. That was the introduction, but the 3 points will go fast. Amen. Aren't you glad? Let me give you 3 thoughts about this. What is the world waiting on? We know they're waiting on the gospel, but I want to apply this in a way that I hope we'll be able to remember what exactly it is that they're waiting on. Number one, they're waiting on us to get a vision of the world. I've got a real alliterated outline here that I'm just going to lay aside because of the lateness of the hour. Lamentations 3:51 says, mine eye affecteth my heart. Did you notice that most of the missionaries this week had some kind of a visual aid and visual presentation? Do you know why we use those? Because mine eye affecteth my heart. And what we missionaries are trying to do, listen, we make no bones about it. Brother Williams has been very plain in his presentation. I've been very plain in my presentation. We want to enlist you for your help for what God has given us collectively to do, corporately to do. Hello now, come on. Yes, the church needs the missionary, but the missionary also needs the church. And what we need, ladies and gentlemen, what the world is waiting on tonight, what the Roy Kickawalks of the world and the Cornelius of the world and the Gypsy Boys of the world are waiting on tonight, they're waiting on you to get a vision of the world as it's lost and perishing. Secondly tonight, not only are they waiting on us to get a vision of the world, but they are waiting on us to get out of our comfort zone. Now, we understand the idea of comfort zone when it comes to missionaries. Missionaries, of all people, have to leave their comfort zone. You see, when we start the missionary enterprise, there's the need of getting educated. Just to go off to Bible college, just to go become educated and prepared in our Bible knowledge, so that we're ready to give an answer to any man that asks us of the hope that abideth in us. Just getting educated means that a young missionary possible must get out of his comfort zone. I mean, it's a scary thing when you're 17, 18, 19 years old to pack up and move off sometimes hundreds, sometimes a couple of thousand miles to a place that you don't know, to be surrounded by people that you don't know, and meet whatever waits, you have no idea. And I'm telling you here that anybody that's been to Bible college, been to Bible school, of necessity had to get out of their comfort zone. Secondly, not only do we have to get out of our comfort zone to get educated, we have to get out of our comfort zone to get financed. As I am seeking workers, and we call it recruiting, although we use the term, although I don't like it, but we use it because we understand what it means, amen? But it's really God that does the calling. But, you know, in one regard, well, it's a very important thing that you do as an individual, as a Christian. You and I have a role to play in the calling of men and women to the mission field, and it's to pray. The prayer request of Jesus was, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so as we do that, as we pray for these missionaries to come, and as I am busy trying to recruit these and find the ones that God's calling and try to give them some direction and offer them some help to getting to the Arctic, if God's calling you north, and even sometimes, you know, you get around these Bible colleges and you got a, boy, they're a blessing, I tell you, you got a whole bunch of young people that are gung-ho for God and they want to serve God. Some of them don't have any idea where God wants them. Oh boy, it's good to be able to get some thoughts into their head early, you know, and maybe God could use you here. Maybe God could use you in the Arctic. And if God calls you to the Arctic, you know, I'd be very privileged to try to help you do that. And I can't tell you how many times that I've had young people look at me, young married couples, look at me and say, Brother Gary, does that mean we're going to have to go on deputation and travel around to churches all over America and ask for money? I want you to know that missionaries have to get out of their comfort zone to get financed. There's no other way to do it. And I'm telling you that just as it's just as difficult and scary as it would be for you to contemplate such a thing, we're only human beings. We live with the same fears and the same inhibitions that you have. And so there's the difficulty of getting educated, of getting financed, and then finally of just plain getting gone to the mission field. Think of it. To leave behind your home country. If you've never been abroad, you probably think it rather silly when somebody who's been abroad for a while comes back into an airport, and when they come down the gangplank off the airplane, they kneel down onto the ground and kiss the tarmac of American soil. You think that's weird, but when you've been there, I'm telling you, it's not weird. And to get gone from Mother America is a scary thing. To up and have to leave friends and family and those that are dearest to you to follow the Lord's leading just to get gone is to get out of our comfort zone. But can I, and so I would enlist your prayers for all the missionaries that go. But can I just bring this down to where it affects the membership of Faith Bible Baptist Church? The essence of Faith Promise Missions is about you and I as members, and I'm a member of a local church, and as I mentioned before, all week long, Barbara and I are involved heavily in Faith Promise Missions and giving. And as long as I only do what's comfortable for me financially, and as long as you only do what's comfortable for you financially, we're never going to get the job done. Because we live in America, the land of abundance, and Satan has pulled the wool over our eyes to where we think that we have a right to the American dream and to everything that America has to offer. Here I am an American, why shouldn't I have all of this? I want to just drop a seed thought for you tonight. Has it ever crossed your mind that the reason America has the wealth that she has is because God's intention is that we should spend it on reaching the rest of the world with the gospel of Christ, not necessarily humanitarian effort, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Cornelius waited. Now, we're about to finish up this evening here in just a couple of minutes, the last meeting of the annual Faith Promise Conference at Faith Bible Baptist Church, and everybody has access to one of these. If you don't have one yet, there's one right there in the seat in front of you. And of course, what this is all about, you old-timers know this is nothing new to you, but some of you aren't involved in this. By the way, teenagers and young people, I would recommend that you pick up one of these and talk to your mom and dad about it and pray about it and see if you can't get involved in this as well. You ought to learn young how to give. Amen. And what the idea, of course, is here, that you you take this card. If I were you, I would take this card right to the place where you pray. If that's beside your bed or somewhere else, wherever it is you pray, get down on your knees before God with this card and ask God. Maybe you've been doing it all month. I hope you have. Certainly this week you should have been praying. If you haven't done it yet, get the card. Get on your face before God and ask God, Lord, what would you have me to give this coming year? And the reason it's called faith promise is this. First of all, what you do is you pray about it and get an answer from God. And then you write that in faith. Now in faith, you write that down on this card. You fold it like this. You tear it off. This part you put in the offering plate. I don't know what you'll do with this part. I'll tell you what I do with it. I put it either in my Bible or my checkbook or someplace that where I pay my bills from, my little desk or whatever. And this is a prayer reminder. I write one check a month. I write my tithe for the month and my faith promise for the month. And this is right where I can see it. So I know what it is from month to month, so I don't forget all 12 months. I do that in faith. I put this in the offering plate in faith. And you know what happens? I begin to give it in faith. And as we said then, yet last night and the night before, if what the figure that God has instructed me, the Spirit of God has instructed me to write upon this card, if this creates a void in my financial picture, then I am ripe to reap the promises of God. But Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's the same promise that Elijah gave to the widow woman. The barrel of meal shall not fail, nor the cruse of oil fail until the day that God should bring rain upon the earth. And so that's okay. If you cannot give out of your abundance, then give out of your necessity, as the scripture said that the churches of Macedonia did, and begin to give it in faith. You know what's going to happen then? Pastor already spoke about it this evening. The church is going to take all of these from the whole church, and they're going to gather them all up. They're going to tally them all up, and they're going to come up with a figure. And in faith, are you listening now? In faith, if everything goes the way we want it to, the church is going to say in faith to Brother and Sister Williams, we're going to support you for a certain amount of money each month. Now understand that Pastor and the leadership of the church here, they have nothing concrete, it's all abstract, okay? It's all based upon, they're making this move in faith. They're making this, they're assuming the support of these missionaries in faith because they don't actually have the money. It's like the preacher said, I've got good news and bad news. You heard about that, huh? The good news is we've got enough money for their building project. The bad news is it's still in your billfold. But the thing about the faith promise is, preacher doesn't have this money, but he's saying to these missionaries, in faith, we'll do this. And then you know what happens? Do you know that these missionaries that have been here this week, that none of them know with any certainty at all from month to month what their support check is going to be or if there's going to be a support check? That's why we call it faith promise, because it's all of faith. You realize that Brother Joe is trying to go off to Norway. The Williamses are trying to go off to Honduras. And the other missionaries that were here are trying to get to where they go. And when they go, they're going to go on faith with no assurance that nickel number one is coming. They're going to begin to minister in faith that you're really going to do what you said. By the way, you know that if your work situation should change and you should have to relocate, that your tithe immediately goes to where you join up, your new church. But you fulfill your faith promise obligation right here till next year this time. The new church will wait on that. They'll understand that. They want that to happen in their church too for people that move around. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that the world tonight waits, and they wait as lost people. They're waiting on us to get a vision of the world, and they're waiting on us to get out of our comfort zone. Isn't it true that we have become real comfortable the way we live and the way we spend money. And ladies and gentlemen, the world's waiting on us to get out of our comfort zone. The third thing they're waiting on us to do is they're waiting on us to just find a way. And I'll try to make this brief, but in the war, Andrew Jackson one time found himself on one side of the river with the enemy on the other side of the river. And by morning time, they needed to be moved over to the other side of the river and engage the enemy in battle. Jackson called his wagon master in and said to him, "Be ready to move the wagons and the artillery because we have to get across the river by morning," and dismissed him. The wagon master thought that meant he was supposed to move them over there. And then when as soon as Jackson dismissed the wagon master, he called the engineers in and he told them, explained them the situation, told them to design and build a bridge by morning time so we can cross. It was in the wee hours of the morning when the wagon master knocked on the post of General Jackson's tent. Jackson was sleeping when he got up and pulled his britches on and asked the man to come in. The wagon master announced that he had moved the wagons and the artillery to the other side of the river. "What are your orders now, sir?" And Jackson said to him, "How did you do that? How did you move them over?" He said, "Well, we built a sort of a bridge across there." "Out of what?" "Well, we picked up a lot of all the fence posts and the stones and the rocks and the logs that we could find, and we fashioned it well enough to get the stuff over there." Jackson said to him, "Very well, dismissed. Oh, by the way, what are the engineers doing?" And he said, "I saw the light on in their tent. I presume they're designing a bridge." You've heard that necessity is the mother of invention. Could I just say something to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen? We just have to find a way. There's no way around it. We must find a way. The world's waiting on us tonight to find a way. If I say something very hard to you tonight in closing, but as long as I smile, will it be okay? Be all right? I'm not going to tell you unless you say yes, unless you agree to it. You agree? All right. I'm smiling. Maybe, ladies and gentlemen, you don't like this idea of faith promise. I would say to you, here comes the hard part. If you don't like this, that's okay. But you'd better go find a way to get it done. Because one thing is certain. God's not going to excuse you for not having done the job. We must find a way. I'm smiling. It's hard, but it's true, isn't it? Will you find a way? Will you leave your comfort zone? Will you get a vision for the world, the lost and perishing? Oh, that God would move in our hearts in such a way that we would, as we said last night, put ourselves in the offering basket and offer ourselves, even as the churches of Macedonia did. They first gave themselves unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for your love and your goodness. And, oh, Lord, we would ask that you would move upon this congregation in a mighty and a powerful way, both tonight and in the coming weeks, Father, as we close out this month of missions. Oh, God, would you help us to catch a vision of the lost. Give us a vision of the world lost and perishing and Cornelius waiting, and the gypsy boy waiting, and Roy Kickawock waiting, and 6.5 billion souls waiting on us to get a vision of them, waiting on us to get out of our comfort zone, waiting on us to just find a way to get the gospel to them. We ask that you'd speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.